you've given to our brother in Christ, and share those with us this afternoon, we ask. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Shelley. I was asking in the back, trying to find out whose idea it was to have a conference during a 40-day fast. And the answer that was given to me back there was God's. And so you can't really argue with that answer, but I liked it. What we're talking about this afternoon, over the next two sessions, we're talking about the subject of the signs of the times. And the reason that I appreciate speaking on this subject is because beyond it being one of the subjects that tends to get overlooked in the body of Christ, and when it's examined in a far too current eventsy kind of way, trying to so hyper-analyze current events that really the treasure that God wants us to analyze and search out related to the signs of the times is the treasure of His heart. In other words, God doesn't just want us to kind of step back and look at events that are happening in the news and speculate together as to what these events mean in regards to the hour in which we live. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is that we would be impacted by the trends that reflect what the Bible says, and then that we would take those trends, present them to Him, and ask Him what His heart is. We have one of the most unbelievable privileges as intercessors before the throne. We have an unbelievable privilege. And it's one I want to commend you to take advantage of whenever you can. In other words, let me say it again. There's since the 70s, there's been a whole school of prophecy discussion that looks at modern day events, current events, looks at the news, gets together and speculates on what the events mean, but rarely do we ask God. And what we get to do in this hour is we get to be impacted by the trends and the current events, the things that are happening, some of the mega events in the news. We get to be impacted by those trends. We get to see how those current events, those trends are reflected in the Word. And then we get to take what we get from the Scripture, seeing it unfold before our eyes, we get to ask God about it. That's our privilege as the intercessor. We get to ask God about what's going on today. Why? Because what's going on today, the trends, the way that the course of history is moving, is a product of His sovereign leadership. And as such, God is really eager to let you in on what He's doing, if you want to know. I don't want to know what Russia's doing. I don't want to know what Islam is doing. I want to know what God is doing and why. And I am really interested in the why. I want to know God's what and God's why, because knowing the two knit my heart to Him as I watch the trends of His leadership unfold before my eyes. That is our privilege as an intercessor. I want to urge you to exercise in these hours. Okay, God, I've heard CNN's perspective. I've heard the newspaper editorialize about it. I now have the opportunity to watch 500 different people either write about it on the internet, talk about it on TV, or find creative ways to discuss it. You can't escape discussion nowadays. There's more talk about current events and more angles of discussion than any other time in human history. And our challenge is to move all of that traffic and noise of human opinion aside, boldly approach a throne of grace and ask the Father what He's doing and why. As sons and daughters of the King, that is our privilege. Okay, I heard what Fox News said. God, what do you say? God, what do you say? And as such, it's critical, as Wes Hall shared yesterday afternoon, that we begin to learn to exercise that muscle of watching and praying. Before we get to the notes, turn to Luke 21. Because this is what I'm describing to you. I'm describing to you the process of developing lifestyle of watching and praying. Combining the two are so critical. We have so many that watch nowadays. We have so many that are watching. You cannot help but be a watcher with the media explosion that's happening in this hour. We have so many watching. And on the other side, we've got a lot of people praying. Now, what they're praying for, you know, some good, some not so good. Lots of people praying, lots of people asking. But when you put the two together, it's explosive. When you put watching and praying together, well, you have, in essence, a window, a doorway into the authentic prophetic to watch and to pray. The authentic prophetic being making yourself a target of God's perspective and making yourself a target to respond to what's on His heart and then to move accordingly. Mostly by doing more watching and praying. We're such busybodies. We're so active. We get a little piece of prophetic information. We get a little piece of God's perspective. And we are so excited and eager to tell the first 20 people. Do an email. Send it to 100 more. I mean, we get like the most, no offense, we get some of the most inconsequential nuggets. Yay, I'm doing a new thing. Oh, boom, email, 100 people, God spoke. It's kind of a bizarre concept to us in this hour, right now. Right? I'm not even talking about 10 years from now. Right now, we watch, we pray, we watch the news, we get God's heart, we get a global perspective. What then do we do? We watch and pray more. Wait, no. Aren't we supposed to proclaim and tell people and prepare and do a gun soup and hold ourselves up and get ready for the storm that's coming? What do we do now? I'm believing it. I'm believing things are moving. What do? Watch and pray more. We watch and pray to understand so that we can watch and pray so that our hearts can be knit to the King so that we can draw nearer to Him to watch and pray more. That seems odd. It's one of the most unbelievably simple ways that God has given us to understand the hour in which we live and prepare for the consequences of that hour. So anyone can do it. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be powerful and connected. All you have to do is have a Bible and have some idea what's going on around you. Anyone can do it. Jesus said, verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life." Not to paraphrase Jesus. I always tremble at paraphrasing Jesus. But in essence, it's the traffic of life. The noise and the din of life. The traffic, the emotional traffic. The mental traffic. The physical traffic. The issue of the hour, when it comes to the signs of the times, is not me telling you what they are and you going, wow. The issue of the hour is that no one can see what the signs of the times are. No one knows what time it is because there's so much traffic in their lives. They have no ability to quiet the noise, look with discerning eyes, connect with the heart of God, and have understanding. There's so much traffic. There's so much noise. It's too loud for anyone to hear. And thus no one sees. If you can't hear, you can't see. And so many cannot hear because the traffic of their life, whether it be carousing, pretending as if there's tomorrow's going to be no different than today, in other words, eat, drink, and be merry. Drunkenness. A life of consumption. Really, to me, drunkenness, more than even alcohol, it's a life of overconsumption. A life of incredible, lust-filled consumerism. And when I mean lust-filled, I mean always having to consume the next thing. The traffic, the noise of having to obtain. That's what James called it in James 4. You lust to obtain. You war amongst yourselves because you do not have, and you're constantly trying to consume the next thing, and we become drunk on options. Or the cares of this life. The cares of this life, Jesus said in the parable of the soils, that choke the heart. I just had my 10-year wedding anniversary this week. We spent it, oh thank you. We spent it with smoothies on the plaza. That was our 10-year wedding anniversary. 10 years ago on our honeymoon, we started planning our 10-year anniversary, and we had all kinds of options before us, as I talk about options. We didn't think it was going to be smoothies in Kansas City during a fast. That was not on our mind 10 years ago. But somebody said to me, they said, I just heard that the 10th year is a shift in marriage where it just gets better. It just gets so much better from that point forward. And I can understand why. I mean, I like my wife's reason better than mine, but I'm going to give you mine. Just know you're getting the inferior reason. Hers was far more wise and superior. But I feel like at the 10-year mark, one of the things by the grace of God that's been fantastic for us is watching God sovereignly, kindly, and tenderly in our marriage begin to remove obstacles and traffic and noise, cares of this life. You get to the 10-year mark, you get freed up with some things. You don't have the weight of sin, the entanglements of the lesser things, as the writer of Hebrews called them. The sin and the things that entangle. You get to the 10-year mark in the grace of God, and some of the rubbish is cleared out. Some of the inconsequential, your life is reprioritized. Godly things take first priority. That's always a good thing. You get debt free. You don't have the weight of money and debt crushing. That's fantastic. Your kids are turning out a little godly. That's awesome. It's always helpful. We're in the hour of needing to free up space in our hearts and minds to be able to lock in to watch and pray. And beloved, that is the issue of the hour for the Western church. We don't have the time to do what God commanded us, to do what Jesus commanded us, to really understand and to really walk into the implications of what time it is. We don't even know what time it is because we don't have time to find out what time it is. We need to carve out, create, and fight for space. Not just space in terms of our time, but to even carve out space for more time to pursue God in His heart and understanding of the hour in which we live. To even carve out that space. We've got emotional traffic, emotional baggage, mental traffic, cares of this life. We've got all kinds of desire to have. All kinds of things need to be put to death, and they have to be put to death today. Because if we don't put those things to death today, they're going to choke us tomorrow. We're at 101 here. This is 101. We need to settle the issues so that we can carve out time to then go before the Lord and wait. And then, as we wait, press Him to speak. And then once He speaks, we wait some more to press Him to act. But again, we have to come to a starting point. We have to come to the starting point. The starting point, Jesus says, don't be weighed down. Take heed to yourself. Actually examine your life and begin now deciding what has to go so you can even receive these words with grace and responsiveness and tenderness so that we can begin to watch. And I realize, by the way, that I'm preaching to the choir here. I mean, you're at an end times prophecy conference. You're here because you want to watch. And I mean watch God. I don't mean watch the charismatic speaker guy. That's not why you're here. You're here because you want to watch God. You're here because you're hungry to pursue Him. I'm talking to somebody else in some other country right now. We all need to take heed to ourselves, lest our hearts be weighed down, and the day come upon you unexpectedly. How many of you, a few months back, were shocked when you did your taxes at how much more you thought you gave? I mean, I have this, in my imagination, I am one of the most generous guys on the planet. In my imagination, I'm constantly giving away money, and then the tax return comes, and I go, hey, hey, wait a minute. No, that's wrong. That is wrong. I know I'm far more generous than this patheticness right here. I know I am. Time gets away from us so quickly. Not only do we struggle with the current crisis of lack of time, the other crisis in regards to what time it is that time moves so fast. And Jesus understood that better than anyone. Time moves so fast. How tragic would it be for us if the moment we finally took heed to ourselves, by which we could pay attention, time was up? When that collision happens in your heart, you now understand in a very simple terms the issue of urgency. The issue of urgency isn't just that bad things are coming in the future. The issue of urgency is that time is moving faster than we'd like it to, and we need more time than we have. In terms of what's coming, in terms of what is on God's heart, in terms of what He plans to do in this hour of history to prepare the way for the coming of His Son, there is not enough time. We need more time than we have. That's urgency. And what I'm saying right now, you can't just have mentally agree to. We need a revelation of how far we have to go and how little time we have to get there. Because Jesus Himself said, if we do not take heed to ourselves and our lives and all that is in and a part of our lives that's hindering us from being ready for what's coming, we're going to look up one day and the day comes upon us unexpectedly. The storm comes. I don't want to be one that looks up from my busy life the moment the freight train is coming upon me. Why? Because in kindness, He is sounding the alarm of that freight train right now. If we had ears to hear and eyes to see. For it will come, verse 35, as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And there's lots of passages. I mean, I could give dozens of scripture passages that speak to the truth of this verse. In other words, what Jesus is saying, it's what He says in Matthew 24, 15 through 31. It's what He says in Joel 2. It's what he says in Revelation 6. There is a crisis coming to the whole earth, and not one human being will be exempt from it. Everyone on the planet will have to endure what's coming. Many will be unprepared because they either were not a believer, they were an unbeliever, they're not saved, and thus were doing what they're doing what unbelievers do. They live life, mostly carousing and in drunkenness and burdened by the cares of this life. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 20 or Luke 21 about taking heed to ourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down, is He's really saying what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't be like those in darkness. Why would you as a believer with access to the throne, why would you as a believer with all kinds of privilege in terms of asking the Father what's on His heart, why would you as a believer heap up all kinds of stress and emotional trial and struggle onto your life like those in darkness? That's in essence what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5. Why would you be like one in darkness when you are a son of the light? And as a son of the light, you have the unbelievable privilege of carving out space, approaching a throne that no man can approach, to ask for information that no man can receive apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have that privilege. Why not take it? Because Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5, says the same exact thing. Suddenly, the storm is going to come upon them. Suddenly, they'll be overwhelmed by pressure unlike anything the earth has ever seen. Every single human on the planet will be overwhelmed suddenly by unbelievable pressure. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, it doesn't have to be that way for you. Though they will be overwhelmed, you don't have to be. You don't have to be overwhelmed. You can set yourself. Psalm 112, you can begin now to equip yourself with a steadfast heart that's not thrown off by the wickedness and the evil of man and the storms of life. We want a steadfast heart, not a heart that's weighed down. And so, he gives us again the simple formula. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And he's not talking about escaping by shooting through the sky before the trouble comes and watching it all happen. It's not what he's talking about. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. In other words, it's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Watch therefore that you would not be swept away with the wicked, but that you would be steadfast and stand as judgments are breaking out on the earth. You escape what's coming to pass, which is the trouble, by having a heart that's knit to Jesus, not by being somewhere else. You escape by having a steady heart throughout the whole thing. A heart that can't be moved. A life that's unshakable. When the great shaking, Hebrews 12, when the great shaking comes to shake everything that can be shaken, you are one that cannot be moved. And that's how you escape. It's glorious. And so, I'm burdened for this. I'm burdened that we would have an urgency and an understanding that would fight to carve out time to watch and pray. That we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. To fight to carve out the space. The other thing that is helpful for a couple of sessions like this, as I in a little bit go into detail about some specific signs and trends that the Bible gives, is it's good to equip our hearts. It's good to equip our hearts with the knowledge and the wisdom and the revelation of the time, of what hour it is. One of the things that happens so often is God will strike a heart with revelation or understanding about the hour in which we live. And you just know. Not with certainty, but there's a knowing that emerges. There's a knowing that comes alive in the inner man. There's a supernatural knowing by which you're laying hold of the understanding that we're in the final hours of history. But there's a problem. And in 2 Peter 3, you don't have to turn there, just write it down and reference it later. In 2 Peter 3, Peter understands this and says, I understand, and because of this, you need to know first, if you're going to study the end times, if you're going to study the signs of the times, to understand the leadership of Jesus, there's something you have to know first. What you have to know first is that this is the hour of scoffers and mockers who walk, Peter said, according to their own lust. Or according to it's what I said before. It's the James 4:4 lust. It's that desire to obtain. It's that agenda. It's an agenda that flies in the face of God's agenda. It's a different agenda. That's lust, in essence. They walk according to their own lust. They have their own plans. They have their own agenda. They have something on their mind by which God's plan isn't really convenient for them. This doesn't really fit in my plan. Well, brother, I really think that we're in the end times. And if that's true, I mean, you read the book of Revelation. It's really intense. Nah, we can't be. What do you mean we can't be? I mean, here's some signs. I think it really looks good. It really seems like we're in the end. Nah. It just seems so bizarre how quickly people want to dismiss the evidence. It's bizarre. It doesn't even seem logical at times. Peter addresses it in 2 Peter 3. He goes, no, I know, it's not logical. Not only is it not logical, they're actually willfully forgetting. They're not just ignorant. That's the shocker of shockers. Your heart is bolstered. You're living differently. You set yourself as if it's the last hours of history, and you're preparing your heart to encounter Jesus. And when you talk about it with someone else, it's bizarre. There's like a, what is that? Why aren't you hearing the words that I'm saying? These are really intense hours. Nah. It's always the same. It's no different today than it was 4,000 years ago. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. It's different than it was 100 years ago. What do you mean nothing's changed? Ah, you know, we might have more technology, but people are people. Things are things. Let's get to the work of the day. Let's not even talk about the end times. Let's not talk about... What? Peter goes, no, I understand. I know what's going on. That's why you need to know this first. You need to know what you're up against if you're serious about pursuing God's heart in this. If you want to know what's going on from God's perspective, if you want to give yourself to the lifestyle that this information demands, understand what I'm saying here. There's an implication. You can't just study the end times as some kind of passing hobby because you're kind of interested and it's fun to piece together the mystery. The end times is not a hobby. If you believe what the Word says, let's just take it in three steps. Step one, what the Bible describes related to the conditions of the end of the age is true. Let's just start there. Step one, what the Bible says the end of the age is going to be like, the last years of history, what it says is true. Step one. Oh yeah, I'm in. I believe that. No, bad. I mean really bad. Intense, hard. Jesus said it himself, Matthew 24:15-31. It'll be unlike any other time in history. I believe that. Okay, good. So number two, which is what these two sessions are about. I think those times described in the Bible are going to happen in our lifetime. Whoa! I don't know about that. I mean, it's bad, but it could be like bad in 100 years. I don't think so. I think they're bad today. And here's why. Okay, I'm in. All right, let's say I'm in for number two. What do I do now? Well, here's the trick. Here's the bait and switch. If number one is true, the end times, as described in the Bible, are true and intense. And if number two is true, we're in the last hours of history, and what the Bible's describing is going to happen sooner than we'd like, then number three, we can't live normal anymore. You can't just nod your head that it's the end times and then go do business as usual. You can't just nod your head and say it's the end of the age and then go back and crack open a cold one and watch football as if tomorrow's going to be the same. It doesn't get to work like that. If those days are really upon us, we are so behind the game. If those days are really upon us, our lifestyles, our choices, our comforts, now is the hour to voluntarily make radical changes in the way we live our life, with the understanding that we're preparing ourselves to involuntarily endure that lifestyle in the days that are coming. It's called simplicity, simplifying. If it is the end times, then we have to live differently. If number one is true and number two is true, then you have to do number three. Otherwise, you're a fool. Now, you're not a fool if one and two aren't true. If one and two are some kind of fable, then you're not a fool. But if one is true and two is true, and you don't do number three, you don't change your life, you don't watch and pray, you don't make time, you don't connect to Jesus in prayer, then you're a fool. And that's my appeal. But Peter's point is, we have an innate understanding of those three points as human beings. We just innately understand those three points. That's what Peter is saying in 2 Peter 3. Because we tend to be more logical than we'd like to be, we understand those three are a package deal. We just understand it by our nature. And because we understand that those three are a package deal, what the scoffer or the mocker will do, who has his own agenda for what life has to be like, what he will do is attack points one and two. Because if you can attack points one and two, if you can attack what the Bible says about the end times, and if you can deny and suppress and ignore the truth of the hour in which we live, then there are no consequences for you. You don't have to change your life. You don't have to do anything different. See, when you have an agenda, when you have a dream for your life that might be a little different than God's, but hopefully if you pray, God will bless it. If you have a dream for your life, and this end time stuff kind of messes with that dream, one of the easiest and quickest ways forward is to attack the truth of what the Word says about the end times. Well, brother, I appreciate your zeal. You got a lot of energy. I like that. It's good for a young boy to have energy. But brother, you clearly don't understand that all of these scriptures and passages you're telling me about, well, they were all fulfilled in the past. Future? Smooth. I mean, it's going to get maybe a little tougher, maybe. But at some point, Jesus will just return. Well, wait a minute. You're telling me all the prophetic scriptures are in the past? Yeah, all of them. Pretty much. All of them. 100% all? What's the percentage? Call it 99%. 99% in the past. Yeah, 99%. What's the 1%? Second coming. That's going to happen in the future. I'm sure of it. Well, I'm glad we agree on something. So it's in the future. Second coming. Yep. Okay. The scriptures that describe the second coming. Any of them future? Well, of course. Or is he just going to come? He's just going to kind of pop up in the sky and it's all done. I mean, I'm guessing there are events that accompany the second coming. Okay, I'll give you that. And I'm guessing that some of those events were described in the Old Testament. Well, brother, remember what I said, all in the past. There's a little bit in the New Testament, a few verses that describe the second coming, but all that other stuff's in the past. In the past. So you're telling me that none of the Old Testament described the most critical, important, and glorious event in human history. That's what you're telling me. That's what I'm telling you. Okay, Apostle Peter, let's talk. Explain that to me, because that conversation didn't make sense. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had one of those conversations that at the end of it, it just didn't make sense? You have a comrade in Peter. He says, no, I know. They are willfully forgetting. This is not ignorance. This is a willful forgetting. Scoffers and mockers. I'm not saying that everyone that holds the viewpoint that I just described loosely is a scoffer and mocker. That's not my point. But I'm saying that if you take this conference seriously, and if you take the invitation of what we're saying seriously, and change comes to your life because of it, there will be opposition. There will be opposition. And so we study the signs of the times, partly as a way to bolster our heart that it's wisdom to fast and pray. That's why I do it. I pay attention to what's going on, because every trend that I see that's reflected in the Word of God, and I take it to the Lord in prayer, and my heart becomes fired again to stay in the place of prayer. There are few things more opposed, and this is going to sound like such an outrageous statement, but there are few things more opposed in the body of Christ today than a life of prayer. That seems like such an outrageous statement, because anyone you talk to, anywhere on the planet, loves prayer. They love prayer. They love the concept of prayer. They love books on prayer. They love all the prayer scriptures, and the prayer scriptures surround their house. See, the problem is they don't actually pray. Lots of people talk about prayer, few actually pray. And even fewer still give themselves to a life of prayer. A radical, dedicated, devoted, difficult life that involves all kinds of inconveniences to stay connected to the heart of God and not let go. It's an inconvenient life. When you sign up for a life of prayer, you're signing up for an inconvenient life. These notes, by the way, are online, just in case I never actually get to them. But I will, because I've got two sessions. That's the contingency. And if after two sessions I don't get to them, I got two more tomorrow. So I'll get to them sometime. No, I'm just kidding. The life of prayer, it's an inconvenient life. And an inconvenient life is only worth living if the Bible is true. And this inconvenient life, this lifestyle of watching and praying, keeping our eye on what's happening, these trends, if the Bible is true, if the history is moving this way, and this is the best way to prepare, well, this inconvenient life, Jesus said, will be justified in the hour of trouble. Wisdom will be justified by her children. Again, it's another logic puzzle. If bad times are coming, is true. Number two, and if the way to prepare for those bad times, according to Jesus, is to watch and pray, then number three, in the hour of bad times, that lifestyle invested in watching and praying will pay off. It's very straightforward, actually. But the problem is, I'm giving myself with abandon to a lifestyle that won't be justified until years from now, maybe. Maybe! Now you know why there's opposition. That's why there's opposition to a life of prayer, particularly prayer in preparation for the storm that's coming to the earth. That just seems so not practical, doesn't it? It just seems so impractical. I mean, you're spending your life night and day getting your family, getting, you know, the kids are tired, they got to get up early for school the next morning, carting them in the car, getting to a prayer room night in, night out, day in, day out. You're doing it because maybe Jesus is coming back. Well, I would upgrade that maybe. I mean, he's coming back 100%. I'm not doing it because Jesus is coming back. I'm doing it because I think Jesus is coming back soon. I want to make sure we understand the difference. Every single believer on the planet believes that Jesus is coming back. Doesn't matter how bizarre their theology is, we all agree on that one. So let's agree. I am not giving my life and the life of my family and the labor it takes to corral us all in that place of prayer. I am not expending that energy because I believe that Jesus is coming back. I am expending that energy because I believe he's coming back soon. And I want them to be as ready as I am. And understanding the signs of the times, understanding the hour in which we live, and being able to connect it to the Word and connect it to the heart of God, it gives us courage to continue. That's what you need right now. That's what I need right now. What I need every day, if I long for that Psalm 112, steadfast heart, is I need a fresh infusion of supernatural courage to do it again. I need a fresh infusion of supernatural courage to show up to the prayer meeting again. Because in my flesh, I'm tired, and there's 10 other things I could do that would be way more productive and make way more money. I need courage to do it again. And God gave us the most straightforward, simple, easy. He gave us one of the most incredible gifts he could give us. He gave us scriptures as a tip-off and prophetic signs as the courage. Not the whole, but a necessary part. In other words, when I'm tired and I'm bored and I can't pray and I'm hungry because I can't eat, I'm grumpy at everybody, he gave me these prophetic signs that I would see, understand, connect, and sign up again. What a gift. What a gift. He said, I'm going to tell you in advance what's going to happen tomorrow so that when it happens, you are so encouraged. People think I'm odd when I say this. And again, if you don't study the end times, you might not even follow the example I'm going to use. But if you study a little bit or watched a couple of the 70s movies on it, you'll follow a little bit. Okay, number one, I believe I'm going to be on the earth for this. Again, you might disagree with me. So if you don't study the end times or you think we're going to be gone, you won't follow me at all here. But for the rest of us, when I'm on the earth, and it's been a hard 3.5 years, and suddenly, a global leader emerges, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, a global leader emerges, stands in the temple in Jerusalem, and declares himself to be God and demands worship. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and lots of other passages you want to look at later. That day, lots of people are going to be mad and sad. I'm probably going to be a little bit of both of those, but I'm going to be a surprisingly amount of glad. And people are going to think I'm weird, off, crazy. Because when that day happens, I'm going to start dancing. And people are going to look at me and go, no, this is a terrible day. He's going to do lots of harm to the earth. And I'm going to go, I know. But I've been preaching this for X amount of years, and the Bible is true. The Bible is true. I don't have to apologize for it. I don't have to explain it away. I don't have to make the scripture say something else. I don't have to change the meaning. Exactly what was written is exactly what came to pass. And this is a glorious day because God is right. The Bible's true. And every time and every day God gives a prophetic sign to prove the Bible true is a day that bolsters my heart with courage to set myself to continue. Oh, when that day happens, it will be a terrible day for the earth. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, as a believer, I'm going to look at that day and go, he's coming back really soon. It's not some maybe anymore. It's not some could it be. It's not some I think. It's not some kind of shrug of the shoulders and I hope. He's coming back. And I can hold on a little longer until he does. It bolsters our heart with courage to see these prophetic signs. Let's go all the way to number two. Skip the first part. I just said it better than what was in the notes. This is the eschatology, or the study of the end times. This is the philosophy of most people when it comes to the end times. You can boil down somebody's belief in the end times in two simple statements. And I'm sure you've heard these two, but let's boil them down. How do most people approach the signs of the times, the end times? Two statements. Number one, no one can know the day or the hour. So number two, it'll all pan out. I can't know. God's big. He'll take care of it. Yes, but in taking care of it, he'd like to take care of you too. Would you like to be included and involved? Or are you just kind of hoping it works out? He did give instructions for you. Would you like to know what they are? Or are you just kind of going to go on the pan out thing? Yes, God said that no one can know the day or the hour. But he also said you can know the season. You won't be able to know the specific moment. You won't be able to know the specific day or the specific hour, but you can know the season. He said it a few verses earlier. You can know the season. And because you can know the season, you can prepare for what's just after the season. I set it up so you can know when the season shifts and to live life differently. I actually set it up to help you. Whoa. That's number one. Number two, though he said no one knows, he said it to them. He said, guys, look, no one knows. No one knows. Only my Father knows. He didn't say that, so we would go, oh, great, problem solved. Thanks, Jesus. I'm going to go study math. Jesus said, look, no one knows the day or the hour, only my Father. He said that so that we would go, oh, hey, thanks, Jesus, for the tip-off. Appreciate it. Father, speak to me. Father, Father, I'm coming to you. Father, tell me. Father, Father, you're the only one that knows. I'm coming to you. Father, if you know, I'm coming. I mean, why is it that the church never considered that as an option? Like, if I looked at my son, my two daughters, and said, guys, I don't know how much money's in the bank for your inheritance. Only my Father knows. And they went, oh, it's good enough for us. It's like, hello? No, that's an invitation. Go talk to Grandpa. Bug him till he tells you. It's a setup so that my kids will get to know Grandpa. No one knows. I'm off the hook. No, there's a Father in heaven that really wants you to come to him and ask him things. And he wants to tell you things. That statement was not a dismissal. That statement was a divine invitation. So no one knows. Suspiciously, Jesus never said the word that always gets added to that verse. It's been added thousands of times, probably in the last 10 minutes, by believers all over the earth. People assume that because no one knows, that no one will ever know. And that's not the truth. Jesus didn't say that. He just said, no one knows right now. But he did not say ever. 7 days before the flood, Noah knew. And our God is a God that wants to give prophetic information in advance to any who want to know. And in his kindness, he tells us so we can get ready. Now, I'm not saying he's going to tell you the date and the time tomorrow, but I am saying that this is his way. He's kind and he's good. And in his timing, I believe he's going to tell us. So what are some of the trends? Let's look at a few of the trends, then we'll take a break. And then we'll look at a couple of specific passages in the next. We'll look at Israel and Matthew 24 in the next session. Let's look at some of the trends here. How do we know the season changed? How do we know if the season's changing? Well, the Israel one, that's a big one. We'll talk about that next hour. But there's a few biblical trends that are worthy of our attention. The first one is my favorite. The emergence of the global prayer movement. Again, everyone likes prayer, but no one wants to pray until they're in trouble or in debt. But everyone loves prayer. But something's happening in this hour that's so noteworthy, so bizarre to me. There's a stirring and an awakening, a longing to pray that's bigger than us. I have a friend who's a youth pastor in a seeker-sensitive church in Florida. It's got a 300-member junior high, 600-member, whatever it is. I don't know exactly. It's like one of those big mega thousands, and 300 in the junior high. He calls me up a couple years ago, and he says, Dave, I need your help. I don't know what to do. I've got 100 junior hires that want the building so that they can have prayer meetings, and I don't even know how to do them. They're calling me all hours of the night. They want a room. They want space. They want the building to be open. They want to be able to go at all hours and pray. And I know that's what you do. Help me. 100 junior hires in a seeker-sensitive church all getting together going, how do we pray more? What a coincidence. There is a stirring for prayer happening all over the earth. Now, I don't have time to lay this all out, but it is quite the coincidence since the book of Revelation lays out prayer as one of the primary strategies for how God moves and operates in the supernatural at the end of the age. A church praying in unity, shifting things in the nations of the earth. So the book of Revelation describes. And suddenly, out of the blue, globally, millions are gathering in stadiums to pray. A groundswell for prayer, unlike anything that history's ever seen, in terms of numbers of people longing to pray together. Every stream, everywhere there's believers, there's a group being stirred from every stream in the body of Christ to pray. That's noteworthy. It's more than noteworthy. It's an end time trend. God's going to take that little flame of desire for prayer and he's going to use it as a vehicle to unify the church unlike anything the earth has ever seen. With anointing and authority and power. And things are going to shift. Daniel 12:4 talked about a marked increase of knowledge. Not wisdom, but knowledge. Information. Daniel said, or the angel said to Daniel in Daniel 12, there's going to come a time when these things happen, it will be knit to a time of knowledge unlike anything the earth has ever seen. Hopefully I don't have to go into detail about the nature of the media age and how much information is available to you within seconds. 0.03, seconds if you Google it. Just any information you want, anytime. There's an unsealing, D, of revelation regarding the time of the end available to many. So that's another thing the angel said to Daniel in Daniel 12. The wise shall have understanding of the hour in which they live. And that's what Wes talked at length about yesterday afternoon. That's unique to an hour of history, Jeremiah 23. That there would be a people that would understand perfectly the ways, the judgments, and the heart of the Lord. There's understanding, wisdom. There's a knowledge of what God's doing that's available now to you unlike any other time in history. Let me, again, I'll put it in very simple terms. It might be too simple and it might almost be insulting. But throughout history, people have been going, Jesus, what are you doing and when are you coming? What are you doing and when are you coming? And for thousands of years, the Father has been saying, wait, 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 be godly, be righteous, do Sermon on the Mount, wait. I'll tell you later. I'll tell you later. I'll tell you later. I'd like to submit to you that this is the hour that the church is asking, and unlike any other time in history, God is answering. We are now, if we are in the hour of the inbreaking of end time judgments, then we're also in the hour of God telling us in advance, unlike any other time in history. Again, I could qualify that with a little bit of proof. I don't have the time to talk at length about it. But just read the number of commentaries that Calvin and Luther wrote on the book of Revelation. They didn't like the book. They didn't want to write about the book. Luther said, my soul can't acquiesce to that book. I don't really like it too much. I don't get it. You can read in the volumes of books throughout church history. Unlike any other time in history, there is a different kind of groundswell. There's a groundswell for prayer, and there's a groundswell of hunger for knowledge of the prophetic scriptures. Volumes of books, conversations. And you know who's having the conversations more than any other time in history? Unbelievers. Unbelievers are talking about Armageddon. Unbelievers are talking about the apocalypse. Unbelievers are talking about the end times. They're asking questions. Something is happening. Something is being stirred that's more than noteworthy. It's a sign. It's a trend. It's a wake-up call to us. Do you know why it's a wake-up call to us? Because unbelievers are more interested in the end times than the church. And when that happens, that's not even a prophetic sign anymore. That's a wake-up call to repent. E, the emergence of the bridal paradigm. It's a critical and necessary component for the life and the heart of the believer in the hour that's coming. God is stirring a desire for intimacy because He wants hearts knit in steadfast, loyal love to endure what's coming. These notes, again, they're available online. You can look at them in more detail. The global harvest, Revelation talks about it. Revelation 7:9 describes a global harvest from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Matthew 24:14 talks about the gospel of the kingdom going forth to the uttermost, to every part of the earth being filled with the gospel of the kingdom. The earth right now is almost filled with the gospel of grace. But there's a gospel of a kingdom and a coming king that's going to be established as a witness everywhere. And let me tell you, that day is upon us. The gospel that was preached in the first century is reemerging today. The gospel of not just the gospel of forgiveness, but the gospel of a coming king who's going to take over the earth. It's reemerging with force, and it's going to cover the globe. Every tribe, every nation, every ethnic group, every tongue. And then finally, the increase of wickedness. There's lots of passages that describe the global condition. The increase of wickedness. Not just... Now, I want to clarify something before we take a break, and I feel bad leaving us on the increase of wickedness. It's not always the most enjoyable place to pause. But I just want to clarify something. The increase of wickedness isn't about tomorrow's sin being more grievous than yesterday's sin. The increase of wickedness is a social condition of agreement in sin that changes the climate and the culture of the nations. Or let me put it one other way. It's not as if what's happening in darkness and in secret is any worse than what happened 2,000 years ago in darkness and in secret. It's not about that. It's not about worse sins. It's about those horrible sins becoming common and socially acceptable as the earth comes into agreement and calls them good. That's the issue that's upon us. What was unthinkable 20 years ago is normal today. And people agree that it should be normal. It was unthinkable 100 years ago to kill your baby in the womb. 100 years later, it's now normal and socially acceptable, and laws are being passed to facilitate it. Now again, it's not that that sin is worse than what they were doing 2,000 years ago. What is tragic and demands judgment is that human beings corporately, collectively, have gathered and decided that it's okay, that it's right. Revelation 9:27 talks about a context of immorality, theft, murder, and demon worship being common. And good. They will not repent of it. They have no regard to judgment. They have no fear of the Lord. They shake their fists at God and persist and continue in collective agreement with their dark ways and their wicked ways. That's what happens. That's the trend. That's one of the most terrifying trends in the Word of God. The increase of wickedness, or again, corporate agreement in darkness. That's the trend. I'll talk about one more trend, just really, really fast, and I'll expand on it in the next session. It's the, really what it is the rise of humanism that dignifies darkness. And soon, the dignifying of that darkness, the dignifying of wickedness, will take place. It will not just be legalized. We're now in the phase where unthinkable darkness is being legalized. There's another phase coming. This is the trend. It's terrifying. Say it again. We are now in the phase of history when unthinkable darkness is legalized. Of course, that's going to get worse. But there's another unthinkable phase coming. The phase where unthinkable darkness, beyond being legalized, becomes a religion. And becomes components of corporate global worship. And God's name and spiritual language is attached to it. And that's the trend. Father, help us. Father, I ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. God, I ask that there would be a revelation, urgency that begins to burn and awaken in our hearts. God, that we do not have the time that we need to prepare for what's coming. The rage and the wickedness of man and the rage of Satan and your judgment breaking in. God, we're not prepared. But I ask, God, that you would begin now to give us wisdom to shift our lives to watch and pray. That we would begin to shift our lives to carve out space and time and hunger to begin to pursue prophetic understanding. That you would open our eyes in the Word. That you would transform our minds. God, I ask for a renewing to happen. I ask for responsiveness to take place in our hearts. God, I ask that you would transform us by grace and bring us into and take us and empower us to lay hold of what is needed in the hour that's coming. Change us and make us different, God, and give us your perspective, I ask in Jesus' name.